We invite you to the book of Hebrews today as we prepare for our time around the communion table. Hebrews chapter 10, very familiar passage of Scripture in, with regard to the subject of the covenant that the church establishes and the church puts together as an identity and its behavior and the way it should be. We'll see in verses 19 through 21 that there are things that the church has, what believers have in the gospel, in Christ. And then we'll see what do believers do, simply dividing into two little sections, verses 22 through 25. What we have leads to what we do. But there's also another way of looking at the text from the very definite point of view of what was happening in the day. The Hebrew book, the book to Hebrews, is written with an intent to reach out to Jewish people who had claimed to come to know Christ, but were really not necessarily sure of what they believed. They were in danger of going back to the old ways and the old thinking. And so there is this constant challenge. Are you saved? Are you born again? Are you finally the Lord's? Or are you really going to turn back? And there are, it's fraught with danger to go back after having learned about the gospel and then rejecting it. And so the author's purpose is to challenge those hearers and readers with the concept of what kind of firmness must you have in life? And so he says, truth in Christ demands that we live a committed life. We'll see that in verse 19. It also demands a cleansed life, verse 22. It demands a faithful life in verse 23, demands a sincere life in verse 24, and demands an active life in verse 25. Christianity, what Christianity really looks like commitment. It really looks like cleansing, looks like faithfulness, looks like sincerity, looks like that activity, all because of what God has done in our lives. Let's read verses 19 through 25 and then turn to him in prayer. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a heart, true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Several things jump out in the text, and we'll be looking at those for a moment as you grab your pen and as we bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, guide us in the word, I pray. Teach us your truth. Encourage us as we turn to you in worship, to worship you around this communion table. May our hearts love you with an everlasting love, an abiding love, a love that does not flag or fail, a love that consistently depends upon our God for our daily needs. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. A couple of things that stand out. First of all, Paul is known in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 of telling us that three things abide: faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love are the significant things. Interesting to find that when you get to verse 22, faith jumps out, full assurance of faith. Verse 23, our hope. Verse 24, stir up love. So those three things that are everything about the Christian life, faith, hope, and love, are evidenced here. It's interesting to know, too, that faith is being identified as something very important. It's the heart. It's not just emotions. It's the mind. It's the assent. It's the what the heart loves. Betsy pointed out to me one of the stupid things on the internet this week, and you can find all kinds of stupid things. But it's talking about heart and, you know, the brain and the love that a saint is supposed to have. And it basically says something like, you know, faith wasn't designed for the brain because it's designed for the heart, because the heart can go where the brain doesn't fit. And you go, wait a minute, let me think that through here. Now that must be written by a millennial, is all I can say. I don't know. But it certainly is not scripture, because faith and the heart and the brain are all engaged. And it's not just your love. Really, love gets informed by the heart. And that's why Paul says faith, hope, love. There's an order to it all. Because if we're led by our love or led by our heart, we're going to be going into some strange places. And maybe we'll have to leave the brain checked at the baggage compartment. I don't know. What is Christianity coming to? Here's the other thing that's interesting about our passage. at the end, he says, so much the more as you see the day approach. There is this burden that the author of Hebrews is saying is that, you know, the Lord is going to return. Every generation of believers must live as if the Lord, we are the last generation. And there are times when we forget this. There is the perspective that what you are to do, do everything you possibly can as a saint of God. You may be the last one. That's a pretty interesting perspective to take that challenge. So much the more as you see the return of the Lord approach, we may be and we ought to live as if we are the last generation waiting for the Lord's soon return. A marvelous privilege that will be, but it also is a huge responsibility. Don't fail. Don't think somebody else will pick up the pieces. Understand that our responsibility is to be waiting on the Lord and expecting Him to return at any time. And so that's why this sounds like a church covenant as we read through these verses. Demands a committed life. Christianity demands a Christian committed life. In the Sunday school class, we're looking at Acts 16, 30 and 31. Well, sirs, what must I do to be born again, to be saved? And the answer is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You will be saved. And that is very gentilic. That's how we talk about and share the gospel. For these readers who are in the Jewish background, there is the gospel being shared in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a heart, with a true heart. A committed life is being called upon in verses 19 through 21. This call to commitment, this call to trust, this call to be saved is being given in this passage. How is this different than the Gentile concept? Well, if you were to go back, and this sounds very Jewish to them, they would have fully understood what is being said. When he talks about a new and living way, a consecrated way, a way that is established by the high priest. In their day, in the Jewish world, they had a high priest who would go behind the veil once a year, and in the book of Leviticus, his job was to take a sacrifice that was to be accepted for him first, and then he would go on the behalf of the people and bring the sacrifice that would be accepted for the people. And you know, if he survived, if he came out of the curtain, then you knew all was well. You knew that he was accepted, and you knew the sacrifice was accepted, and so you were good. But one of the things he did was he would go into the Holy of Holies and he was to sprinkle seven times blood on the floor, making a path as he went in into the presence of God. So as the author of Hebrews is saying here, he says, as the high priest sprinkled a path, there is now a new and living way, a new road that's been established by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Make a decision. Do you follow the old way, which was never completed, had to happen every year, and was never certain? Or do you follow the high priest of your soul, the Lord Jesus Christ, who established a brand new living way that has been made by his own blood, that goes behind the veil of his flesh? And so it's a call to salvation. He says, let us come boldly. Wow. To the Jewish person, there was nothing but fear and trepidation. I can't imagine being in the shoes of the high priest with his sacrifice to be offered, carrying the blood, and is this accepted before the Lord? Oh, good, I'm still alive. I guess it is. And then he can sacrifice for the people. Can you imagine the fear, the abject fear? And that is rightful fear because of what sin is. We're sinners that ought to be in the fear of God and living in the fear of God at all times. But we have a boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. There is an accomplished, finished work, a new and living way that has been consecrated by our high priest. Literally, by a priest, the great one is what we find here as we go down through our text. Verse 21, having a priest, a great one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us enter boldly into the presence of God. He is consecrated, he's dedicated, he's innovated, he has initiated a brand new way. The Greek language puts it this way, it's a road, a freshly slain one, a living one. That's what's in the Greek language. It's kind of not represented as well for us in verse 20, a new and living way which he consecrated for us. We kind of just trip over it, but the significance of the words in the mind of the Hebrew hearer who was listening to this and knew the history, it's a road, like the priest sprinkling a road, a pathway. It's a road, a freshly slain one. In other words, this is a living truth. This is something that continues to benefit us today. By the time the people were reading this in Hebrews, they were almost to the place where there was going to be the destruction of the tabernacle or the temple in Jerusalem, and there was going to be no more priestly sacrifice. It was good to have the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ established and settled, a freshly slain one, a living one, meaning he's alive today. He's risen from the grave. Do you believe that? Believe in the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. And for the Jewish mind, their hearing of the gospel was that there is one way, the one who fulfills all of the pictures of the Old Testament. It's the Lord Jesus Christ in his own sprinkled blood shed out upon the cross of Calvary to dedicate, to initiate, to innovate, to establish. We do not follow an old slain road. We follow the freshly slain one, and yet the living one, the road that's designed for us as we've trusted Christ. So the question is, do you know the Lord as Savior? And certainly that is the first call at the communion table. We have no right to be taking part of the communion table in a physical, visible way if we don't have the reality of being saved already internally because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we trust him? Is he our living way? Then it may mean something when we pick up the bread, substituting for us, pictured his body that's our substitute, and then pick up the grape juice, which pictures his blood that was shed for us. It's a freshly slain way. And it's something that continues to be a benefit to anyone who trusts Christ today. If you don't know the Lord, it's still a living, vibrant way that God has established. The roadway. Straight and narrow is the path through the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 22, there's a cleansed way. There's a cleansing that is required of those who trust Christ. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You know, it's one thing to have somebody say, hey, you're okay. What you've done that offended me, I forgive you. It's nice to have a fellow person tell you that. But the blessing of hearing from God, you are forgiven, is beyond measure. To know that God can cleanse our conscience and cleanse our heart and cleanse our way for eternity. You know, it's one thing for someone to say you're forgiven, but then you can never really erase what happened, can you? It's still there. But when God says you're forgiven, it's because Jesus paid the penalty. So the new and living way, let us draw near with a true heart, a genuine heart, in full assurance of faith. That's the brain, the heart, the emotions, the will, everything about us being drawn into one big picture with hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. The word confession is to say the same thing. It's like 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the words in the Bible are not just words in a book, or the words of theology are not just words of a creed. These things are to be living truths that are worked down in our heart and alive within us. This is a full assurance, a genuine assurance. Don't underestimate the value of belief, of trust in the Word of God and what he provides for us. There is a cleansing that he brings. There's a faithfulness that we have, and so therefore we're to hold it fast, to hold it down. It's the idea of a firm hold on something and to master it. When I was a kid in college, I figured that it would be worthwhile learning as much as I could from the different experiences that were available in a Bible college. And because we're up in the end of the Endless Mountains near the Poconos, there were all kinds of times when you had the opportunity of dealing with fire. There was forest fires. You know, you get out there and put out forest fires and learn how to put those out with your Indian tank on your back and do all that hard work. And so I also joined the campus fire department. Of course, when you're involved with that, it's kind of cool to learn what you can. And they had these big, they had a couple of big trucks, probably dating back to the late 50s and early 60s, Maxim fire trucks. They made an awful racket. They were quite the machines. And you had these hoses that probably went back to a generation or two before. I don't know. They were probably probably donated to the school. And so I learned how to put out fires with a fire hose. And you know, it's fascinating how much pressure is in just a 4-inch hose. So we were taught and trained that you don't just grab the hose like you do a garden hose. You grab a garden hose, you've got that under control, right? You can aim it where you want it to go. You can turn it off any way you want to. But you pick up one of those fire hoses with a fire truck's engine back there pumping that water, and you've turned on that hose. It's powerful enough to bring your own air into the fire. So you're standing there breathing because it's pushing air behind it, and you can breathe. But you're also holding something that if you let go of it will really beat you up. And so you don't just have one person holding this hose. You have 1, 2, 3, maybe 4 to get this hose where you want it to go because there's so much pressure behind that thing. And you've seen pictures. Well, you know what happens with a garden hose. Turn on the faucet if it's already running and that thing starts to spray around and bounce around and move, and pretty soon you're soaking wet because it's uncontrolled. Firm hold is the idea of what we were taught as these little campus fire department guys, to hold on to this hose, because if you let go, your buddy's going to be hurt, you're going to be hurt, all kinds of people are hurt. In a sense, here we are with a truth of God's word that's like one big fire hose. It's not going to kill you, but there's a lot there to hold on to. Get a hold of truth. Firm hold. With faith, with hope, get a firm hold on hope is what he's saying. This confession of our hope. What a blessing to have hope as a Christian. It's like a big fire hose to hold on to. Get a firm hold on it, and you'll be able to have it as useful in your life. A lot of people have great hope, but it's of no use. Saints, we have great hope that's full use. Get a hold of it. Firmly get a hold and a grip upon what the Lord says, and without wavering here, this idea of doubting. The word waver means to take a step backwards. It's actually got a sense to it in which you lean back to something else. So have you ever been, just have something behind you, just a little bit out of reach, and you're sitting in your desk chair? What happens? You're leaning back, and all of a sudden you lose your balance, and down you go. The author of Hebrews is telling us, lay a firm hold on faith. Get a hold of it. Hang on to it. Don't lean back to that which was uncertain, unsteady. A lot of times Christians are prone to lean on things that are very unsteady, whether it's friends, old ways, old knowledge. We're called to be in the Word. Lay firm hold of God's truth. So it's an accepted, a committed life, a cleansed life, a faithful life, a sincere life. Verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. There's a sincerity to this. You can't just be involved in someone else's life and not be sincere, or they're going to figure you out pretty quick. They're going to know your game, and that's not how that works. We've got to have a sincerity to life. Let us carefully consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. That word stir up has always fascinated me. It really, in the Greek language, it's the idea of to irritate. Do you know it's a word used about Paul and Barnabas back in the book of Acts when they're talking about Mark? It stirred up no small strife. The old King James Version talks about it, where they didn't agree. It was the idea of an irritant. Mark became an irritant between the two of them. And so they split and went two different directions. There is almost a negative side to the idea of irritating that verse picks out. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians 13, again, that talks about love. Love is not easily provoked. That's this word stirred up. It's the idea of an irritant. Kind of tells us about our marriages sometimes when we're kind of stirred up and provoked with one another because we're living too close to someone else, and we don't always see eye to eye, and we're two different people, and so we constantly have to go back to 1 Corinthians 13 and say, I wasn't loving my spouse today. I need to get that right. That's the word irritate. Here, it's put into context of a positive thing. A stirred up and provoked means to irritate into action. I don't know if that means that you're walking alongside another believer and he's serving the Lord so faithfully and so heartily that you just sit there and say, I can't believe he's doing something good again. Now I have to too. Maybe that's what it is. I don't know. I can't believe he's always talking scripture because that just convicts me. Well, that would be irritating to good works, right? It could be also, it's planting a seed. And, I got to thinking about what good things come out of irritations. There isn't always good stuff, but we do know that the pearl exists because it's an irritant to the clam, right? The pearl is in there, a little piece of sand gets in the way, and it irritates. And the way this animal acts is to seal it around with this pearly substance that we hold with great value. And so there's an irritant that creates a good thing. Believers, God uses a word specifically and intently to remind us that there are good irritants that come our way. Sometimes it comes from believers, stirring up, irritating, rubbing us to do the right thing, encouraging us to do the right thing, nudging us along. That's what believers do. And in order to do that, we've got to be together and serving and encouraging one another unto good works. And so there is a sincerity of life that is required of the saint to stimulate on in a good sense, a mutual care, stirring up in religious affections and ministry, stirred up in just walking with the Lord. That is really important. Sometimes you wonder, you hear the stories about you never really know who you are until nobody's looking. You know, if you were alone all by yourself, would you try to be as spiritual as you ought to be? I hope you would. I also know that there's an advantage to most of us because a lot of us just need a good goading on to do right. You know, we often hear of guys who get married and they've been not necessarily as dependable until after they have their first kid, and all of a sudden they wake up and say, wow, I've got an obligation here. Well, you better believe that guy is being irritated on to good work simply because he's got a family to take care of. There is a role that we have as believers in encouraging good things, growth in the Lord. So every opportunity you have, don't think of yourself as an itch, but be a good irritant, as God would call you. Somebody who actually encourages somebody to do something right. And that takes being involved in their life. It takes sincerity of life. There's no place here for being duplicitous. No place in just giving out a challenge but having no heart. Sincerity is what we find. Verse 25, it demands an active life, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. You've got to put yourself in their shoes from their day. Here they were in a situation where persecution was going to be coming their way, and it was, we know from the book of Acts early, they met every day. The believers got together every day. And so much the more as you see the day approaching, meaning it is necessary to gather. Now, I think Christianity in our country has not had to have the challenge of being together as saints as often because we've had it easy. We haven't had the persecution that they had in their day, but how important would it have been if every day you're under the onslaught of Satan and his enemy, and you're an enemy of the satanic world, and you are in the middle of a nation that needs to hear the Lord and know his gospel and know the truth? You need to be encouraged by the saints. So we've grown lax in our culture because we don't feel like we're under pressure in our society. But what God is telling us here is we have a need for each other to be active in each other's lives, which includes the assembling of ourselves together. And he's almost making it sound like the more the persecution happens, the more you better be together. You better find ways of encouraging one another because we are not an island unto ourselves. It flies in the face of our culture, doesn't it, to read these words. Churches are forsaking the assembling of themselves together. How many churches meet only once a week? How many don't take the time to meet each other during the week or find a way to encourage one another or learn how to pray together? We almost feel like we're imposing. But what's God telling us here? Act like you're the last generation of saints. Wow. If you really believed you were the last generation of the saints, what would you be doing differently? So much the more as you see the day approaching. If we really believed that, would you be living differently? Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. He will be coming and is coming someday, and hopefully in our lifetime. But we're to live as if we're the last generation. Meaning you can't just depend upon the next generation to find that loved one or to share the gospel with your neighbor. We may be the last generation. Live as if you are. God will use you. God will honor that kind of active Christianity. Until God calls us home, there's something for us to do. What a blessing it is to look to the Word of God and be encouraged that there is behavior called of the saints in faith, hope, and in love to provoke one another and to remember that each succeeding generation is to act like it's the last generation. Christ is worthy of your confidence. Christ is also worthy of this full new life that he's given you to live out for him. Let's take a few moments and pray, and then we'll be turning to our communion table. I'll close in a moment. Father, thank you that we have the privilege of prayer, for it leads us to devotionally depend upon you, to devote our lives fully as we ought. Father, I ask that as we see from the book of Hebrews this call to quality, call to actuality, this call to trust the Lord and let go of the old ways, that it leads us to a life of that resembles sincerity, it resembles activity, it resembles confidence with faith, hope, and love. May our lives embody this. May all that is remembered of our lives be that we were faithful, that we lived in hope, and that we demonstrated the love of Christ. So, Father, I ask that as we turn to the communion table, you'd help our meditations to reflect upon our lifestyle and our behavior. And also, may we, in meditation, remember that the Lord is soon coming. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.